Some of us were baptized as babies and don't remember a thing about it. Others of us were older and do remember quite well how it felt to be welcomed into the household of God. I was an infant, so it was up to my parents and godparents to speak on my behalf, to answer all the pertinent questions asked during the service, such as, do you renounce Satan and all the spiritual forces of wickedness that rebel against God? And do you renounce all sinful desires that draw you from the love of God? These questions touch at the very heart of what baptism is all about and are not to be taken lightly. Listed in the Book of Common Prayer is a section called the Catechism. On page 858 and the top of page 859, the rite of baptism is described in detail. In answer to the question, what is required of us at baptism? It states that it is required that we renounce Satan, repent our sins, and accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior. So, in effect, we still hear the same essence of the words John the Baptist preached to his people echoing back to us over the centuries. Yet our baptismal services here at St. Paul's are joyous occasions. But the earlier chapters of Matthew, leading up to today's gospel reading, are quite the opposite, in fact, because John the Baptizer's message was one of rebuke and dire warning. He called for people to repent before the coming of the Lord. John was really pressing his people with an urgency to repent before it was too late. He said, "The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." It was a warning for people to repent, and repentance meant a change of life, not just feeling sorry for wrongs done. To seal that repentance and commitment, John baptized them. And then John announced that one greater than he is coming, one who would baptize them with the Holy Spirit and with fire. We are told next that Jesus arrives from Galilee to the Jordan. And Matthew writes, John tried to deter Jesus, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and yet you come to me?" This is the first face-to-face meeting between the forerunner and the Messiah, and it's a little bit awkward. John, who jumped for joy in his mother's womb at the sound of Mary's voice, now challenges his Lord. Not ignorantly, for John's words reveal that he knows exactly who he's talking to. And seeing Christ, John sees his own great need. He says, "I've been baptizing these hundreds and thousands, but I need to be baptized myself. This holy gift I've been given by God to administer, I don't deserve to administer at all, least of all to you. You're coming to me? Cleanse me first." In his desire to honor Christ, John was nearly blinded to the purpose of his mission. John had been laboring hard in preparing the Messiah's way. Now he has the privilege of preparing the Messiah himself for his ministry. And just for a moment, John was going to refuse to baptize Jesus. This baptism was, in a sense, the fulfillment of all that John had come to do. What better way was there to prepare for the Messiah than to baptize him? Yet Jesus' baptism marked the beginning of his ministry and the descent of John's. Jesus explains to John about his need to be baptized. "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Then John remembered the work he had come to do and consented. Imagine the splendor of the baptismal scene. There stands John, one of the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, and on the other side stands Jesus, the Lamb of God, who would take away the sins of the world. John lowers Jesus into the water, immersing him completely. Then Jesus reemerges, marking the beginning of his ministry. Suddenly, the Holy Spirit descends upon Christ, just as Isaiah had written. Then came the Father's voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." This is the Father's recognition and acknowledgement that all righteousness has been fulfilled. Here at the beginning of Christ's ministry is the Trinity in full display. From his baptism to his resurrection, the divine nature of Christ was obvious. He was none other than God in the flesh. For here at Christ's baptism, we see the three distinct persons of the Godhead: the Son clothed in flesh, the Spirit moving like a dove, and the Father speaking from heaven. What a picture this is of the unity of the Godhead. Here is God in three persons united in the task of the Messiah's mission. So in the baptism, there came to Jesus two certainties: the certainty that he was indeed the chosen one of God, and the certainty that the way in front of him was the way of the cross. In that moment, he knew that his throne must be a cross. In that moment, he knew he was destined to be a conqueror, but that his conquest must have as its only weapon the power of suffering love. In that moment, there was set before Jesus both his task and the only way of fulfilling it. The solidarity enacted at Jesus' baptism is the foundation for human solidarity that crosses boundaries of race, nationality, economics, and religions. It is the foundation from which the fractures in the human heart will be healed. Every one of us is called to live a life of solidarity with God and each other. We can do that only because God did it first. It is the only way we can ever survive the trials in our own lives, the only way we can ever form new relationships and reconcile old ones, the only way in which righteousness will continue to be fulfilled. And we can do all this because we remember the words of blessing from the rite of baptism, assuring us that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit in baptism and marked as Christ's own forever. Amen.